you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll pick up our study again here. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let us continue our study here by way of review. You recall that the Apostle Paul tells us several things about himself there in verse 1. He tells us three things. That number one, he is a bondservant of Christ. He's called to be an apostle, separated. And then number three, he's separated to the gospel of God. And we emphasize this phrase, the gospel of God. It is a gospel that is sourced in God. It's a gospel that comes from God. And Paul tells us in verse 2 why this gospel cannot be sourced in man. Because God promised this gospel before in his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so Paul argues, if you'll just go back and read the Old Testament, you can see that the gospel was always sourced in God. It came from him. And everything that Christ did was taught about, was prophesied about by the holy prophets. Then he tells us that the gospel concerns the Son, God's only Son, Jesus Christ. And he tells us two things about his Son. Number one, he was born of the seed of David, which emphasizes his humanity. And also in verse 4, he was the Son of God with power, which emphasizes his deity. We jump down to verse 7. We argued that Paul begins to tell us something about what it means to be a Christian. He writes in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand there back in verse 6, these Christians were called of Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, a Christian is one who is called of Jesus Christ. Number 2, they are beloved of God. And number 3, they are saints. All Christians, by definition, are saints. There's not the haves and the have-nots. He prays for grace. He prays for peace from God our Father, which emphasizes something of the doctrine of adoption, that God can be called our Father. And then we move into this prayer. First, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. We left off here last time that I taught. And the Apostle Paul here in this verse, verse 8, is giving thanks for this fact. He's giving thanks for the fact of the faith of these believers. And that the faith of these believers is being proclaimed to all the civilized world throughout the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is hearing about the fact that these people have been consumed by the Holy Spirit of God. And it has radically changed their lives to the point that their faith is being spoken of there, even in the imperial city. And notice they weren't known. Their faith was not known throughout the Roman world because they kept their faith private, but rather their faith was made known by the change that had taken place in their life. They had come into contact with the true and living God. These Romans who were one time the pagans doing all these wicked things that pagans do, but now all of a sudden there's a change. And this change manifested itself by the way these believers began to live. The change resulted in something that others could tangibly see, something that they could witness. And the faith of these believers was not based upon self-promotion. Isn't that how we like to manifest our faith? We like to tell everybody about how good we are. It's kind of like I tell my children, if you watch people out there, if somebody has to tell you how smart they are, they're not very smart. If they have to tell you how good they are at whatever they do, they're not very good. You don't have to tell somebody when you're good at a trade or good or smart or anything like that. It just comes across. The same thing here. If you have to tell everybody about how holy you are, probably means you're not holy at all. People just know it. They recognize there's something different about you in the way you live, the way you conduct yourself. So their faith was not based upon self-promotion. It wasn't based upon their famous pastor, whoever the pastor of the Roman church might have been. It wasn't because of their fancy buildings or their youth programs, but rather the faith of these believers was made known around the Roman Empire because they lived out what they confessed and they were not ashamed of Jesus Christ or His gospel, despite the fact they could have lost everything by living out their faith the way they were doing it. And as you can imagine, within the Roman Empire, these believers, by word of mouth, other believers in other cities would hear about these believers in Rome and they would be encouraged. They would also give thanks. They would also give thanks for what God was doing even in Rome itself. Do you remember the words of Paul in Philippians? Go over to Philippians chapter 4. How he ends this letter. In Philippians chapter 4, if you look at the reading in verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are what? Of Caesar's household. Now, that's incredible when you think about it. Paul pens this letter in Philippians from jail. So he's writing to the Philippian church in jail, and he's there and he's talking about these brothers who are there greeting you. But it's interesting when you think about what he's saying, because this text tells us that there were believers who had actually infiltrated into the palace of Caesar himself. And now there are converts there in the household of Caesar. And during this time when Paul wrote this letter, who was the Caesar? It was Nero. I think there's a level of boldness that's missing within the church today that these first believers had, this first century believers had. You think about what it would take to actually boldly go and proclaim the gospel to those who were close to Caesar. What did Caesar want? He wanted acknowledgement that he was Lord, right? Curious Kaiser, that was the phrase. This is why many Christians were being persecuted. They refused to say that Caesar is Lord. Why? Because to the first century believer, only Christ could make that claim. Only Christ could be the Lord. So it's incredible when you think about it. What was going on in the first century? And this wasn't a well-funded group. You know, we always like to think about, well, if we just had more money. Money has nothing to do with it. Are you willing to make your faith known? Once again, not making your faith known for your own glory, but are you willing to serve God and glorify Him and Him alone? Then your faith will be known. And that's the idea. I think this is what he's talking about there in verse 8. So go back to Romans 1. Let's break it down again. In Romans 8:1-8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. First, above all else, he says, I give thanks habitually, continually, to my God, so he personalizes this, right? Through Jesus Christ, which points to the mediation of Christ, for all the believers in Rome. Why? This is the reason for the thanksgiving. Because of your faith, these believers had embraced Jesus Christ. They were living out their lives as Christians in this pagan, wicked city. Something was there. You could tangibly see this. You could see their faith. Why? Because it was being proclaimed throughout the whole world, namely the Roman Empire. There were no magazines, there's no radio talk shows, you know, hyping this up. Simply by word of mouth. Everyone knew of the believers in Rome simply because of the way they lived their lives. Now, you know where I'm headed with all of this, because we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Is our faith being spoken of? Do those in our families, do our friends, those we work with, do our children know where we stand? Do they see something different in us that is different than how the rest of the world lives? Do they see something different in you that is different than the compromised church? Do you live out a compromised faith in front of your children, in front of your family members, in front of your co-workers? Do they see us constantly trying to conform to this world? Or do they see us trying to bring everything under the subjection of Jesus Christ? And it's sobering when you think about it, right? Is our faith being proclaimed? In other words, is God being glorified by our faith? And so I want you to notice that it's not just the Romans that Paul talks about. Go back over to 1 Thessalonians. I read this to you, but I just wanted you to see it again. Go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this is not something that's just unique to those believers. I think it's something that's unique to all believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering that without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples. Notice these Thessalonians, they were now examples to who? To all in Macedonia. All those who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. In other words, Paul doesn't have to self-promote the Thessalonians. It's just known. You are the example. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned, notice, to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, when you say an incredible change had taken place in these believers, they had turned from idols, worshiping their little lifeless figures, right? Those idols who cannot save, those idols who cannot deliver, those idols who cannot provide, to the one true living God. And you think about it. This is what everybody else is doing. Well, everybody's worshiping idols these days. Why can't you synchronize a little bit here? Why can't you bring a little of this idolatry in there with your worship? I mean, isn't this what Israel was guilty of? In the northern kingdom especially? Bring a little bit of idol worship. Bring some idols there. And trying to worship Jehovah at the same time. Mixing these things together. Well, this is the way of the church today at times, right? If we don't stay true to the Word of God, by definition, we will be idolaters. If we are ignorant of God's Word, by definition, you will be an idolater because you'll be worshiping something other than the one true God. May God give us grace in 2014 to be diligent to study His Word, to make sure that we are not idolaters. May what took place in these Thessalonians, may what took place in these Romans, that the Spirit of God would turn us from all sin, sins of idolatry, and turn us to serving the true and living God. Now let's think about this. How do we let our faith be known? I mean, there's obvious things there. Well, some of you, if I was to ask you individually, well, how are you showing your faith? Some of you might say, well, I homeschool. You know, I dress. I don't really dress all gaudy, and I'm not immodest. I don't know what you'd tell me. But I want you to think about some tough teachings. Go over to Matthew 5. I mean, I think this kind of teaching here, this would make you stand out, I think. Look at verse 11. So he's going through the Beatitudes, right? Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. I mean, think about that. Wouldn't that make you stand out in this world if you could bless those that persecute you, that revile you, that mock you? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, that's interesting. This tells me that we are to live out the Christian life before the world. We should look different. And once again, the New Testament is a commentary on what a faithful life should look like. But we should look different than the world with respect to not just how we dress, right? But that our attitudes, the inward attitude of our heart, is actually being manifest how we treat one another, how we talk to one another, how we pray for one another, how we encourage one another. And it's easy to do this with people you like, but Christ is saying we ought to do this towards our enemies. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things falsely for my sake. I mean, what is our response? How do we typically deal with people who go against us, that say things against us? It's interesting. You know, I'm not a big social media kind of guy. I mean, I have it and I see what goes on Facebook. You know, it's interesting. Have you ever seen some of the venomous words that come out on Facebook when Christians are debating one another? Do you think that's the kind of faith that would make the world stand up and take notice? I mean, we look just like the world. There is no brotherly love there. In fact, I would think that's probably one of the worst places to have a theological debate. But nevertheless, that just shows my age. But if you want to have a theological debate, you need to sit down with someone and have the discussion over the Word of God. But what is our response? Typically, we want revenge. We want to win the argument. We're not concerned about the soul of the individual. But we should look different. We are to bless those who persecute us. That's what our Heavenly Father has done for His enemies, right? Were you not an enemy of God at one time, those of you who profess to know Christ as your Lord? You were His enemy. This is what our Father has done for us. And we are to reflect something of His character here on earth. Why? So that men may glorify Him. Look what He says in verse 45. Well, go back up to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain to the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, you want to get a glimpse of one step towards perfection? Think about how you treat your enemies. Why is that so important? Because we have a God that has displayed His love towards His enemies to the point where He sent His only begotten Son who died upon the cross so that His enemies could be reconciled to Him, so that they could have peace with Him. This is why I think Christ earlier talks about blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Let me just say this. Our faith also. Our faith will not draw the attention of the world by being silent concerning what God has done through His Son. We draw the attention of the world by proclaiming the goodness of God through Jesus Christ, not by being silent about it, not being worried about the fact that it might offend some other religion that doesn't embrace Jesus Christ. That should not be our concern. Our concern should be to glorify God by presenting the truth. And the truth is this, that Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There's your message. And Jesus anticipates that His disciples would be mocked, that they would be ridiculed, and sometimes even persecuted for their public, not private, religion. Christianity, by definition, is something that's public. We demonstrate our allegiance to Him publicly by serving Him and Him alone. Christianity is not something that you go hide in your own house and keep to yourself. So when I read Romans chapter 1, I see something in verse 8 that tells me these Romans were not superficial, compromising believers, and neither was Paul. You know, I'm reminded in some of my past readings that superficial believers are seldom satisfied, and so they are seldom thankful. And the question this morning, are you a thankful person? Are we a thankful people for what God has done? And the way you answer that question is this. Are you satisfied? Are you content? If you're here this morning trying to serve God and serve His people without gratitude in your heart, then you're going to find your service lacking joy. You're just going to be going through the motions. You're going to be like those Pharisees that are just turning the crank, going through religious activity, and there's no real true joy in your heart. So if you're here this morning and you're focusing on satisfying your own appetites for the things of this world, you're going to be more resentful far more often than you're going to be thankful. Listen to these words. A thankless heart is a selfish, self-centered, legalistic heart. Paul had a thankful heart because he continually focused on what God was doing in his own life, in the lives of other faithful believers, and the advancement of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. So when I go back to Romans chapter 1, turn back there with me. In Romans 1, I look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. But this is Paul's thanksgiving. And he's going to move into his prayer in just a moment. And he's going to set forth the reasons why he hasn't come yet. You can think about it. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Why hasn't he been to Rome yet? Well, he'll tell them why here in a moment. He's going to deal with the obligation that he felt concerning the gospel and that he does desire to be there with them. You remember he told the Corinthians, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel." It should be the same for all of us. But there's a sense of duty, a sense of obligation to proclaiming the gospel. And so he's going to talk about this, which will set us up for the main theme of the letter, which is namely, the gospel is the power of God into salvation. I've been asked before, why is it that I continue to read through the first 17 verses every week and then go by way of review every week? Because Paul, if you don't see it, he's trying to take you to verse 16. Look at it. For I am not for, that's causal, for or because, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Do you not see what Paul is doing is leading you to verse 17? It's the theme of the letter. What is the basis of the gospel? Or what is the end game of the gospel? It is that you might have the righteousness of God. That you might have the righteousness that God requires. For in it, the righteousness of God. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now these verses are important. Also, as we get into this, because it teaches me a lot about prayer, the importance of prayer, and the importance about allowing God to lead us. Think about it. What was Paul's desire? He wanted to go to Rome. And we're going to see here in a moment, he had been prevented up until this time. And we're going to see that even though he had a desire and a passion to go to Rome, he wanted to obey God far more. And this is going to become important. Because I think the application is going to hit you right between the eyes. We always want things. We want to do these different things. We have our plans. But if we're not on our faces before God habitually, continually, seeking out His will, you're going to be outside His will, no matter how good a motivation you might have for your plans. But put this in the context of what Paul is trying to teach us here. How do I know if the Lord is leading me? Well, he's going to tell you here in a moment. So as I look at it, let's put it back together. Think about it. First, look at it with me, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God. Notice the emphasis is what? The God I serve, that if there's some way in the will of God, that I might come to you. Why, Paul? Why do you want to come? Verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware. And he's communicating with them, right? That I often plan to come to you, but I was hindered. I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you just as among the other Gentiles. Do you see what he's communicating there? And it's so important, I think, for us to be a people that understands how to communicate to one another. When you think about the kind of contentions and the fights that happen amongst Christians, wouldn't you say a large majority of it is because there's a misunderstanding, someone has not communicated clearly, and instead of setting your pride aside, you just sit down and say, I did not mean what you thought I meant. Right? We see this play out all the time. Think about your siblings, or think about your children in your home. Think about how silly it is, the things they argue about. And you're standing from the outside looking at it and saying, well, this is ridiculous. It's just a miscommunication. And you go in there and you intervene. Well, it's really no different with the adults. We do the same thing. And a lot of times our fight, well, why didn't he recognize this? Why didn't he say this about me? Or why didn't she do this? There's a lot of things going on in people's lives. We need to be patient with one another. But Paul's doing something here. He's communicating clearly, and I want you to see that. And we'll get into that in a little bit more detail in just a moment. Now, what I find interesting here is that when I come to verse 9, for God is my witness. God is my witness. And that word witness refers to someone who can testify to something. And the one that Paul is calling down, the one who can testify in these verses, is none other than God Himself. God knows everything. God sees everything. This means that no one can really conceal anything from Him. But here Paul confirms that he has indeed prayed for these believers in Rome. And by invoking the name of God here, this tells me that what Paul is about to say is important, at least in his mind. That this is important. I need you to know I've been praying for you. You don't know it. You don't know what's in my heart. So I'm calling God down as a witness. He's opening himself up. He's communicating to these believers that he earnestly prays for them. John Murray writes this. Why does Paul use an oath in this instance? I mean, when you call and you invoke the name of God to come down as a witness, I mean, that's pretty strong language there. I mean, we've kind of watered all this down in our country. But this is strong language here. Murray answers the question. It is for the purpose of assuring the Roman believers of his intense interest in them and concern for them, more specifically to certify by the most solemn kind of sanction that his failure to visit Rome was due to providential interference, which he later on mentions, and we can look at it in Romans 15. But he explains why he hadn't been there. He explains that a little bit further in chapter 15. But this is the language of an oath. And Paul does this. We're not going to go to all the verses, but in 2 Corinthians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 11:31, Galatians 1:20, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, he explains and he uses this issue of God is my witness, God knows I'm not lying. In every one of those instances, there's something really important he's trying to communicate there. So this tells me what he's saying here, even though it's kind of introductory, and even though many of you may want to skip over all this and get on over to the later parts of chapter 1 or get over to chapter 3 or to get over to chapter 5 or 6 or 7 where you think all the theological meat is, I want you to stop and pause and ask yourself, why is Paul saying, God is my witness? And if you ever see that phrase, you need to stop and ask yourself, why is he doing this? So Paul writes, for God is my witness, and he emphasizes this word because he puts it first. In the Greek, it's in a place of emphasis. The word witness is first in the sentence. He's emphasizing this word witness. One writer says, the statement made is one of truth of which the readers cannot prove for themselves since it concerns his inward life. And so what I want to do is take a few moments for us to think about the seriousness of our words. I want us to think about the seriousness of oath-taking. I want us to think about the seriousness of calling God in as a witness. I want us to think about the issue of oaths and vows for a moment, because we no longer live in a country that takes our word seriously, no longer invoking the name of God when we take oaths and vows. And these terms are important to us because our confession actually has a chapter about oaths and vows. Historically, many of the Reformed confessions and catechisms address this issue of vows and oaths. The Westminster Confession does, the Baptist Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, just to name a few. But what have we seen in our modern day? Where is the church is moving away from? They're moving away from making confessional statements. So they don't deal with it at all. A lot of times if you go, and I'll check out churches when I go from city to city to see what they say about themselves, because for the most part we learn about churches now on the Internet. Most of them don't have a confessional statement. Some will put some doctrinal statement that might be 5 or 10 lines of something. But this issue of oaths and vows is not addressed at all in any of their confessions. The issue of those who break oaths, those who break vows, those who lie habitually, don't get dealt with in the church because why? Well, everybody does it. Well, that's not right, because the Bible's pretty strong about a lying tongue and how God abhors a lying tongue. God does not like oath breakers, covenant breakers. And I'll explain to you why in a moment, why this sin is so vile. But the result has been, because the church no longer emphasizes oaths and vows, the church, or what we see in our country is that the people begin to perjure themselves in the court of law without any thought of recourse. Marriage vows are dismissed, resulting in epidemic divorce rates in this country. Allegiance to the church is practically non-existent because people don't take their covenant promises seriously anymore when they join the church. So we live in a society where we are habitual oath breakers, where our words don't mean anything. It doesn't matter what our culture has degenerated into. The question here is, how does God view oaths and vows? How does He view our words? And I think He takes it pretty serious. Now let's deal with this issue. What is an oath? What is it? If you'll take your hymn book and turn to page 682, our confession is written in there. I just want to read it to you. I just want you to refresh your memory of what... Back there in the Confession of Faith, page 682, it says, "A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or the falseness thereof." Now, that's pretty strong. Notice the language, though, first. Notice the language of worship here. That's important because I don't think we take our oaths as an act of worship. Now, the idea of worship is that we assign value to something. Webster would say to assign worth or worthiness. And this is what we do when we worship God. And when we assign value to God, or we assign value to God, why? Because He is to be valued above all things. In your Christian walk, do you value Christ above all things? That'd be the question, right? If not, then He does not receive the worship that is due Him. But when we make an oath and bring God in as a witness, we are assigning value to Him as the ultimate witness between God and man, or between men. We notice in this statement that there are lawful oaths, which implies that there are things such as unlawful oaths. There are a lot of times people will make an oath in ignorance because they're not knowledgeable of the Scriptures that are unlawful. People do this all the time, particularly in the fundamentalist circles. They'll make an oath to not to do something, even when it's not a sin. But we notice here in this statement that there are unlawful oaths. Let me give an example. Herod, for example, he made an oath to kill John the Baptist. That would be an unlawful oath. We can't do that. All right? Or when in Acts, the Jews took an oath to kill Paul in Acts 23:21. We're not at liberty to make oaths that violate God's law. So fathers, you need to make sure your children understand this, because the next statement in our confession teaches us that when we make an oath, we are calling God to judge us according to the truthfulness or the falseness thereof. And that word judge has lost its impact in our day because we don't like to think of God as a judge anymore, right? He's this benevolent grandfather figure that sits up in heaven and allows you just to get away with sin. Well, that's not the God of the Scriptures at all. Once again, that reverts back to idolatry. You've created a God of your own imagination, if that's who you think Jehovah is. But notice what Webster's Dictionary of 1829, it's a little bit stronger, when it gives a definition for an oath. Now listen to this. "A solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed." The appeal to God in an oath implies that the person brings upon God's vengeance and renounces His favor if the declaration is false or if the declaration is a promise. The person invokes the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill it. A false oath is called perjury. So this statement is a little bit more sobering when we think about the seriousness of oath making. The idea here is that an oath is a promise between two or more people who call God in as a witness. I've heard in one of I think it was either Doug Phillips or maybe it was Dan, who was talking about early in our nation's history, a man who did not believe in God was not even allowed to testify in court. Why? The idea here is that if you don't believe in God, then there's no concept of eternal consequences for perjuring yourself in a court of law. And you think about a definition of oath. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the one taking an oath is invoking God's vengeance upon himself if the testimony is false. So basically what you're saying when you take an oath, and this is why it's serious. When you take an oath, you're basically saying, God, destroy me if what I say is false, or if what I'm about to do, the promise I'm making, I don't keep. Now that's a pretty strong... Hopefully you begin to see the seriousness of taking an oath and why we're going to see here in a moment. The Scriptures say, make those few. Don't be cavalier about this. Don't have a low view of making oaths. So let's talk about what is a vow. Go back and look at your hymn book here on 682. In the fifth section there of this chapter, it says, a vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone. So what's the difference between an oath and a vow? An oath is made between two people where you invoke the name of God as a or you invoke God as a witness. A vow is only made to God alone. A vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. And then it deals with all this stuff about the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to deal with that this morning. All I want you to see here is that a vow is to be made to God alone. Okay? Webster, in his dictionary, he says this, a vow is a solemn promise as the vows of unchangeable love and fidelity in a moral and religious sense. Vows are promises to God as they appeal to God to their witness, their sincerity, or they appeal to God to witness their sincerity, and the violation of them is a most heinous offense. I don't understand, or I don't think many people understand that when you make a vow to God, when you promise something to God, what a sin it is for you to break that promise. So simply speaking, a vow is a promise to God, and since this is a promise to God, you should be very careful to keep it, even to your own hurt. Now let's talk about the importance of vows and oaths. The Scriptures are clear that God takes very seriously our vows and our oaths that we make. In Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow, and understand, a vow is not something that you're compelled to do. A vow or an oath is something that you voluntarily do. When you make a vow, Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. In other words, make your vows few. That which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God. Notice the emphasis there. You voluntarily did this to the Lord your God, what you have promised with your mouth. Now turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I want you to see what Solomon has to say about this issue of making vows. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, walk prudently, verse 1, when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is made known by his many words. When you make, here it is, when you make a vow to God, you do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Now, do you see how Solomon equates the words of your mouth and keeping vows with the fear of God? In other words, our vows are serious to God. And this is why Solomon exhorts us to make them few. Be careful, because when you make a vow, you're testifying to the world and you're testifying to God as to whether you actually fear Him. Another way to look at this is to break a vow is to say, I don't really fear God. You understand why he takes it so seriously? Do you understand why the reformers, who are a lot more in tune to the will of God and understood his purposes in the Scriptures, actually carved out sections in the confession about vows and oaths? And when you have a watered-down, ignorant church out there that are being led by watered-down and ignorant shepherds, and they don't even discuss this issue, you see how dangerous it is to the flock to continue to let them go out there and make vows, break their promises, break their oaths, and we scratch our heads and wonder why we see the kind of wickedness we see within our land. If you don't fear Him, then you don't believe in Him, because the God of the Scriptures is to be feared and to be held in awe. And this brings us to the final point concerning oaths and vows. We can only swear by the name of God, and here's the reason why. Because He's the only one who can ultimately do anything about oath breakers. So when you hear someone say something as stupid as, "I swear by my mother's grave," that's a useless statement. Why? Because your dead mother cannot do anything if you break your oaths or vows. This is why you're only to swear by the name of God. Deuteronomy 6:13 says this, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him, and shall swear by His name." His name is the only name by which you are to swear. When you take an oath, you should only invoke the name of God. God is the all-knowing. God is the all-powerful God who ultimately knows whether you keep your oath and whether you're actually... And He's the only one that can actually do something about it. God is the only one who can ultimately punish a covenant breaker. And this is why oaths and vows should not be taken lightly, and they shouldn't be made often. And this is why when you make a vow, you should keep it even to your own hurt. It's a serious thing to invoke the name of God. You need to make sure that your oath, and you need to make sure that your vow is lawful and that you're able to perform it. Because as we will learn in just a moment, you are bound to your oath or to your vow until you honor it. And just because you may forget about it, doesn't mean that God does. And finally, understand your response and your commitment to honor your vows and your oath. It reflects something of the nature of the gods you worship. Remember, we are to be the image bearers of God on this planet. And so the question for us this morning is this: do we reflect the image of the one true God of the Scriptures who keeps His Word, who keeps His covenants? Or do we reflect to the world a God of our own imagination who tolerates breaking His Word, and that a God, or do you reflect something of a God or a Creator that is okay with lying? So I do believe that the subject of oaths and vows are serious to our God. And yes, I believe that as a people we have provoked God, and our land mourns because we have become a people of covenant breakers. I believe that the years of making and breaking oaths and the making of unlawful oaths has brought upon the judgment of God. If we desire to see the blessings of God in our nation, then I think we have to come back to these biblical principles about oaths and vows. Now, time's not going to allow me this morning to go through every passage of Scripture. But get your concordance out. Go get you a Thompson Chain Reference Bible and start tracing out all the verses that teach about vows and oaths. And you're going to see it's pretty common throughout the Scriptures. There's a lot there. And that, yes, God does take it serious. Now go back over to Romans 1. Now I went through all that to encourage you or to exhort you, but also wanted you to understand why I'm emphasizing that what Paul's saying here is important. Because when he says, "For God is my witness," let's stop. That should now raise a flag in your head that whatever he's about to say is at least important to him. Because he's invoking the name of God. Do you see why this is a serious thing for Paul to call God in as a witness? And so Paul is trying to open up. He's trying to communicate with these believers. Many of these he had not met. And this tells me that no one knows what's going on within me unless I communicate it. We've got to talk to people. This tells me that no one knows what's going on unless you talk to them, open up. One has to share, one has to communicate, otherwise no one knows. And this is exactly what Paul's doing here. He's clearly communicating to these readers the way he feels about them and that he is excited about the work of God that's going on within their lives. So Paul is saying that God knows I am constantly, habitually praying for you. God is my witness. God knows that I repeatedly pray for you. That's what Paul's saying here. And the same is true for us. God knows whether or not we're thankful. God knows if we have a consistent prayer life. God knows if you're praying for those that sit around here each and every day. He's the one that knows this. But this is straightforward communication whereby Paul is making sure that there's no misunderstanding about his concern for these believers. Where is the apostle of the Gentiles? Why hasn't he come to Rome? Paul's opening up and explaining to him. He's going to leave Corinth. He has to go back to Jerusalem, so he's going back east. He's not going west towards Rome. He's going back to Jerusalem to deliver a special offering from the Gentiles to the Jews. Remember, there's a famine going on in Jerusalem at this time. They had taken up a collection in Corinth. They're now sending it back to Jerusalem, and Paul's going to tell them in Romans 15, when I get done there, I'm coming back to see you. And I want you to help me on my way to Spain. So this means there's going to be a delay in his arrival. Therefore, to prevent any kind of misunderstanding, he shares his feelings, his thoughts, his desires with these believers there in Rome. And he says, first and foremost, I thank God for you, for your faith. I thank God for what he's doing there in your life. And I never stop making mention of you in my prayers. I know I haven't come, but I am thinking about you. I am praying for you. And I'm praying that if it be God's will, I will come soon to Rome. This is my desire. I desire to come to you. I desire to come impart some spiritual gift to you. I desire to see fruits among you. I desire to come preach the gospel, according to verse 15 here, in Rome. But I've got to stay in the will of God. I've got to do what God wants me to do. And it's not time. But he reveals his longing to these Romans. And so when it comes to the souls of men, what is it that you long for? What is it that you desire when it comes to the souls of men? Is there a true desire to see them brought into the kingdom of God? Do you desire to see the souls even sitting around you this morning? Those that know not God yet. This very day, do you desire to see their souls be saved or to be drawn closer to God? Those that profess to know Christ here, do you desire for the souls that sit here to look more and more like Christ? If you do, then I believe you'd follow in Paul's steps here where he says, I continuously, habitually, I never stop praying for you guys. That's what Paul says here. That's the example he leads us. Paul in this section makes it clear he's constantly praying for these Roman believers. Once again, he didn't know many of them. Paul was willing to endure the hardships of travel, even the persecution of the Jews or the persecution of the Gentiles, to come and see these individuals. And so he prays for them. Do we really press God's throne for one another? Do we know one another well enough to pray specifically, not for just the fact that, hey, you know what, we know there are some people sick in this church. We ought to pray for that, right? But do we know people well enough within this church that we pray for their spiritual needs? What are their struggles? There's a little thing I read by John Powell. You might find this relevant. He asserts that we communicate at least on five different levels. Listen to what he says about level five communication. He calls it cliche conversation, right? You know what that's like. How's your family? How are you doing? It's very superficial, very shallow kind of conversation. There's no personal sharing. It's just cliche kind of conversation. And this is how most we spend our time with one another, right? We don't want to open up too much. We don't want to get too much in the details of their lives, right? Because then we have to open ourselves up a little bit. Level five, cliche conversation. Level four. Level four moves a little bit deeper, right? But you're just reporting facts about others. Okay? So think back to some of your conversations. We spend a lot of time talking about what someone else has said, right? We try to find what's safe. So I figure out what political candidate you like, or I might find out whatever religious leader you like, and we'll talk about those kind of things. We keep everything safe, right? So you report facts. Sometimes this includes gossip. But this is a kind of communication that doesn't really reveal anything that's going on within your own life. There's a level three conversation he refers to, where he talks about your ideas, your judgments. At this point, you begin to venture out a little bit. You begin to open up some, and you quit reporting facts about what everybody else says, and you begin to share some of your own ideas, some of your own views. And you're a little bit vulnerable there, right? Because you start opening up, the next thing you know, somebody can criticize you. But you're always ready to retreat if your ideas are rejected. And so you want to jump back to level four. Level two is your emotions, your feelings. You begin to share how you feel about the facts and the judgments. So it is the feelings underneath the views that are being revealed at this level two. And then there's level one. There's complete, emotional, truthful communication. And this is where you really find out whether or not you can trust someone else. All deep relationships are built upon open and honest communication. This is difficult because this is what one should strive for over time if there's going to be a meaningful relationship ever be established between people, right? This is where you have a relationship so deep that you can communicate. You know, we're very guarded, right, about what we might say about our kids to someone else. Are they going to take it and use it against us? Are they going to go tell everybody else what's going on? You know, you understand what it's like to really open yourself up to what's going on. But until you have that level of communication with one another, there is no prayer. I mean, how can you pray for the spiritual needs of what's going on with one another until you can get into a level of communication that is actually meaningful, more than just reporting facts, more than just seeing how's your kids doing at a superficial level, right? So you got to think about this. And this is what I think Paul's doing. I think Paul's really getting down. He's opening himself up. This is what I desire, but at the same time, I'm going to follow the will of God. He's not offering up some shallow cliche. He's not just reporting facts. He's actually sharing his ideas, his feelings, and he's beyond this level two type of communication because he's communicating openly, honestly, to develop a relationship with people that he doesn't know yet, personally. So when I come to verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." He says, "For God is my witness," and then he says, "whom I am serving." And what's interesting about this word serving in the Greek, when they use it in the Old Testament Septuagint, it has this idea of what the priests were doing if they served God as an act of worship. So when Paul talks about serving God, it's in the context of serving or worshiping God. His service is an act of worship. To serve God is to worship Him. To worship God is to serve Him. They go hand in hand. And there's nothing greater to serve or worship than the one true God. So when we give God the glory, this means that we reveal something of God's character in everything that we do. We do all that we're to do to the glory of God. In all that we do, we are to be serving Him first and foremost. So Paul says, "For God is my witness," and you would never know this unless I tell you, God will testify the truthfulness of this, "whom I am serving," you think of this priestly worship, "all my service is an act of worship, and I do not receive the recognition of men." I'm not looking for that. That's not what Paul's looking for. But he's looking for the recognition of God. He desires to see God to be pleased with what he is doing. And then notice what he says in verse 9, "For God is my witness whom I serve," think of an act of worship, "with my spirit." What does he mean here? Does he refer to the Holy Spirit? I don't think he does. I think he's referring to his own spirit, where he is telling us what's going on within him. He is referring to the inward, which is in contrast to this outward proclamation. He's talking about what's going on within him. Therefore, his public life is simply an extension of his private life. And this is why, you know, there again, when we do our catechism with the children each Sunday, I try to go through there and ask questions. But listen, you fathers are critical in that, in raising your children, in this whole catechizing process. Because your kids can give the right answers all day long, right? We can train them to pass a Bible quiz. But the beauty about the catechism is to get away from this superficial type answers and then start driving to them. Well, do you remember, you're giving the right answer here, but do you remember just the other day, that answer was not manifesting itself in the way you're treating your brother or your sister or how you talk to your mother, right? You use this as a tool to show them the inward wickedness that's in their heart and keep driving them towards Christ. Because our outward activity is just an extension of what's going on the inside. And your children know by now, if you're even dealing with them on the catechism, if you're working through them, if you're just letting them memorize it on their own time, you're not really maximizing the benefit of the catechism. But if you're sitting down there asking them questions and drilling in them and then starting to teach them about how you're not really manifesting what you say, the answer is right, but you're not manifesting this in your own life. Because what's going on within us is actually going to come out at some point, right? So what I take from this is that Paul not only worshiped and served God when he publicly expounded the gospel, but Paul actually, when you look at this, worships and serves God when he prayed. And so this tells me that his prayer life was just as important as his public ministry. And it's through prayer that we commune. It's through prayer that we fellowship with God. It's through prayer that we get in alignment with his will as we seek out his will. And I think this is what Paul's saying here. I'm constantly praying for you guys. I'm thinking of the God whom I serve, right? for you all. I want to come, that's my desire, but it's not in the Father's will right yet at this moment that I come to you. How does Paul know what the will of God is at that moment? I think it's because of his prayer life. Certainly he knows the will of God through his word. But from a humanistic, horizontal type perspective, every one of us in here would be like, well, yeah, just going over to Rome, Paul, they need you. Go. But the Father has a much bigger vision. The people in Jerusalem need him at that moment. Then he can go to Rome. And he'll get to Rome God's way, not his way. Now Paul says in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." But he notice he says, "I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." So Paul brings the gospel up again here in verse 9. The gospel concerns God according to verse 1. You remember what he says there? It concerns God because it's sourced in God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. This means it originated in him. But in verse 9, Paul tells us that the gospel revolves around the Son. The content concerns the Son. If you go to verse 16 of chapter 2, Paul says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Paul personalizes it here, right? Paul says it's a gospel that's sourced in God. It is a gospel that surrounds the Son. It is my gospel, and it is my responsibility to proclaim the gospel that originates in God and that concerns His Son. And all of this, of course, implies that you understand the gospel because you can't explain those things that you're ignorant of. But follow out Paul's thought. Notice his language here. He says here in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." We see without ceasing, we're thinking habitually, continuously. This tells me that Paul wants them to understand something. He wants them to understand that on every occasion, I am praying for you. Now think about everything that Paul is doing. When does he have time for all this? Go to 1 Thessalonians again. I want you to see what he does there in that book. Think about what he says here. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." You go to verse 13 in chapter 2. Notice what he says. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Go over to chapter 5. Look what he says in verse 17 or verse 16. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing." That's his final exhortation to them, right? So after Paul says that he prays without ceasing for these believers, he commands them to pray as well. You pray without ceasing. You see it three times in the letter here to the Thessalonians. And it tells you that prayer is important. And I get the sense from Paul's writing that he is praying at all times. This tells me that he sees prayer as something that is important. Something you have to prioritize. Some of you are saying, well, I'm so busy, I can't pray. Well, maybe you need to carve some things out of your life, particularly you kids. Maybe you ought to carve out some of this entertainment. People want to know, well, are these little trinkets, these toys and stuff that I have, is it evil? Well, if it distracts you from God, it can be. If you have no time to pray and spend time praying without ceasing for those who sit around you, for the brothers that we know that are in different states, whether they be in Texas, Alabama, North Carolina, wherever you know all your brothers and sisters are in Christ, for the persecuted church, I think we have a lot to pray for. I think we have a lot to pray for to be thankful about. There's a lot of things we can pray for. And I think Paul made this a priority in his own life. I think this is how he stayed in tune with the will of God. But go back to verse 9 in Romans 1. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer." This is Paul's confirmation. He confirms that he does in fact pray for these believers. Most of these he had never met. Now if this is the confirmation, let's talk about the specifics. Look at verse 10. Let's look at the specifics of the prayer. Look what he says in verse 10. "Making requests, if by means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Now notice here that Paul makes a strong statement and he says that he requests. And it's a strong verb. He requests by some means. This demonstrates his strong desire, the strong desire he had to visit them. He says, "I request if by any means possible." I mean, he was looking for an opportunity to go there. Do you see that in the language? But notice his attitude. Even though he has a strong desire to come, that strong desire does not outstrip his first comment that we see back in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve. That's first. That's priority. Because he says in verse 10, making requests if by means now at last I may find a way, not in my own will, not in my own craftiness, not in my way to try to orchestrate events to get to where I want to go. But he says, in the will of God. In the will of God, I want to come to you. And he talks about this word. Look at what he says in verse 10. Making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And I want you to see how the King James Version renders this verse. Making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. And that word prosperous journey is a word that literally means to be led along in a good way. Or led along a good road. And so later on it came to mean to get along, to get along well or to prosper. It's only found two other times. You can look him up. 1 Corinthians 16:2 and 2 John 2 that's used two times in that verse. But in Romans, it's translated this idea of a prosperous journey. And what's interesting is this word prosperous, this whole idea is passive. And this means the subject is being acted upon. And of course, we know that as God is the one who has to act. God is the one who has to allow the opportunity to unfold. God is the one who has to let Paul get along and prosper in his trip to Rome. But this is the word that Paul uses, this idea of a prosperous journey. And it's incredible when you think about it. Think about this. We'll see it in Romans 15. But Paul made his plans. He's making his request known. He has revealed his desire to come to Rome. He's always waited, been wanting to come there. But he's saying, and he's telling us, he's teaching us so much about how to live in the will of God. But he's waiting on God's guidance and his leading. Look what he says in verse 11. For I long to see you, why? That I may impart some to you, some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. The desire is there, but he's waiting on who? His master. And I love what one writer said. It's somewhat ironic, is it not, that Paul had such a fierce desire to go to Rome, especially considering when he arrived in Rome a few years later, he arrived in chains, and tradition has it that he was beheaded in Rome. This city that he has had a passionate desire to visit was the city of his death. But Paul had no idea of that at the time of his writings. Another writer said it this way. Actually, Paul had a very perilous journey. He arrived in Rome a prisoner as well as a preacher. Now, what was he doing when he actually got there as a prisoner? Go to Acts 26. I'm sorry, Acts 28. And look at verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days, and Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. He's in Rome, right? He's in under house arrest. So when they had come together, he had said to them, Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem, so he's a prisoner, right, into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go because there was no call for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything for which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and to speak with you because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Think about what he is saying there. He's in prison. He's going to stand before Caesar. The death penalty is possibly looming here, right? For this reason, therefore, I've called you to see you, to speak to you because of the hope. That's incredible. Then he said to him, We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken of any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect. For we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning... I mean, even in prison, under house arrest, this man is trying to grow the kingdom of God. Persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening, this man is exhausting himself, talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to persuade men from the law of Moses, from the prophets, that Jesus is the Lord. And some were persuaded, by the things which are spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet of our fathers. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now listen to this. Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these things or said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented home and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which had concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And we want to know why the gospel is not taking hold in this land. Where's the desire? Where's the passion for the kingdom of Christ like this? And this is an important point. We can proclaim the gospel no matter where we find ourselves. Whether we're in a hospital, a prison, or some undesirable situation, there are always opportunities to share the gospel and to be used by the Lord. Remember Bunyan? Where did he do most of his writing? From Bedford Prison, right? One writer says this, in Jerusalem he was arrested in the temple, falsely accused by the Jewish authorities. I mean, think about this. You're being falsely accused. How many of you would just have a pity party and just throw your hands up? This is not Paul. Eventually sent to Rome as the emperor's prisoner to be tried before Caesar, when Paul wrote this letter, he had no idea that he would go through imprisonment and even shipwreck before arriving in Rome. And that's the way it is. God may actually give you the desires of your heart, but he may not do it in the way you like or the way you want. But all the way through the process, he's pruning you. He's teaching you. He's conforming you more and more into the image of Christ. And so when I come to these verses, 8, 9, and 10, and 11, Paul's communicating. He's communicating his thanksgiving to God for these believers. He's praying on their behalf in verse 9. He makes these specific requests. So what do we take away? What are some of the applications? Well, think about it. I mean, we've covered a lot this morning. Let me just go back and encourage you. You need to remember your words. You need to understand and take oaths and vows seriously because God does. Does it now make sense to you when you see a land full of covenant breakers who break their marriage vows over the slightest little nitpicky things, right? And they break their covenant vows, the vows they made before God. Can you understand why this nation is not going to receive the blessings of God? Do you at least understand from the Scriptures why our words are important? Next, Paul makes it very clear he desired to visit the Romans, but he never let that desire overcome his obligation to submit to God's will. And this is important for us to understand. How many times do we deceive ourselves that something is in God's will when all the time we never really sought God out in the matter? It was never God's will, but our will be done. And so this is something that Paul is careful to make the distinction between, and he lets these readers know, I desire to come to you, but you need to understand, I'm going to stay in the will of God. His will be done. Number three, notice that it was the providence of God that frustrated Paul's plans, and we need to be content with that. If God frustrates our plans, it's because He knows more than us. He's wiser than we are. And so we need to understand that God may grant you your request, but it may come by means you never expected. For example, Paul did make it to Rome, but he got there not along the prosperous journey that he was looking for, but as a prisoner in chains. And then finally, we are to pray for other believers. This is our duty. We are to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Haldane writes this. If you don't have his commentary on the book of Romans, if you want to follow along, he would be a good one to have. But he says this, we thus learn the duty of Christians to pray for one another, and that those who are the believers in the gospel are as much bound to pray for its success and the prosperity of the churches as to the labor and the work. Both prayer and labor ought to go together. To pray without laboring is to mock God. To labor without prayer is to rob God of His glory. And until these two are joined, the gospel will not be extensively successful. And I think that's right. You can't just pray that the gospel go forth. that the kingdom of God be expanded. But you're too consumed with yourself that you can't be part of expanding the gospel. And at the same time, if you're out there trying to expand the gospel without being in prayer and communion with your Father, the captain of your salvation, then I would say maybe your efforts are going to be in vain. But we ought to follow Paul's lead here. We ought to allow the Lord to guide us, direct us. It first begins by reading and understanding His Word. God's never going to contradict His Word. He will never lead you contrary to His Word. And I believe this is where many Christians make their mistakes. Christians who choose to remain ignorant of God's Word set themselves up for deception. Many of them make decisions based on how they feel at the moment rather than going to the Lord with a request and being patient and waiting on Him to give you a decision. I think there's a lot we can learn here from this little introductory verse about the importance of prayer, the importance of staying in the will of God. Even though I want something so bad, and even though everybody's telling me it's a good thing, you need to make sure that it's okay with your Father in heaven. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the words that have been left preserved by Paul. We thank You for His example because it teaches us so many things. May we be a people of prayer. May we truly be a people that desire to follow Your will in all things. May we be a people that serve and worship You and rather see Your name exalted rather than ours. Lord, we love You. We thank You for this day that You've given us to come as Your people and worship You. May we take this information. May You inscribe it in our hearts. And may we be a living testimony to Your goodness towards us in this lost and dying world. We pray that Christ would be magnified today. We pray that King Jesus would be the Lord of this day and that we would just cherish this time that we have with Him and His people. And we ask all this thing in His precious name. Amen.